At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy Word. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, "My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Reformation. This is a word that many have been thinking about in the last year, with the recent celebration last year of the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the Castle Church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Reformation. We can ask many questions about this word. For instance, assuming we know what it is, we understand that this is speaking of a process whereby God revives his church, revives society, and conforms it to his own revealed will in the scriptures. We think of Reformation and many examples of that. But how does it happen? How does Reformation happen? How can a church or a society be transformed by the Word and Spirit of God? What can we do to promote Reformation? No doubt when we look at our society and when we look at the church in America today, many of us are compelled to desire Reformation. But what can we do to promote it? What is a biblical approach or strategy for constructively achieving, by the grace of God, reformation. And I would submit to you this afternoon that one of the biblical answers to that question is to follow the example of Elijah. You see, here's the thing. We hear the name of Elijah in connection with reformation, with this idea of constructively promoting reformation so that in the church and in society, the truth of God's word would systematically and institutionally pervade and influence all areas of life. And we say, really, Elijah? We remember Elijah calling down God's judgment with the 3.5-year drought. We remember Elijah as a man who stood alone for the truth of God on Mount Carmel when God sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. We remember Elijah as a man who was dejected and depressed underneath the broom tree and then eventually heard the still small voice in the cave. And perhaps we think of the episode that we just read about, Elijah's great and glorious departure in the fiery chariot being taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And we say, well, where do you find a pattern for constructive reformation in the life of Elijah? And you see, it's easy for us to miss this because we're so enamored with Elijah's exit from this world in the fiery chariot that we miss the tokens of his reformation strategy as they appear in the verses that we just read. In the verses we just read, we see, really, Elijah's farewell tour after roughly at least 10 years of ministry alongside Elisha, who he had ordained to the ministry. He had anointed him as a prophet. And so after 10 years of working together with Elisha, they go on this farewell tour. They begin in Gilgal, and then to Bethel, and then to Jericho, and then to the Jordan River, where they both cross over on dry land, and then eventually Elijah departs into heaven. But you see, in that farewell tour, we really have a record of the way in which Elijah constructively promoted reformation in a way that ended up flourishing in the days of Elisha in that last decade of his life, which is really ignored by most Christians, including myself. But hopefully this afternoon we can flesh that out and try to learn something of the reformation strategy of Elijah. The first element of this blueprint for reformation deals with the schools of the prophets. As Elijah's making his farewell tour, he begins in Gilgal, he goes to Bethel, and then to Jericho before going to the Jordan River. And these cities are significant because these are the places that he had established schools of the prophets. In other words, seminaries for the raising up of men whom God had called and gifted for the gospel ministry. We know that later in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 4, there's a reference to Gilgal being a place where a school of the prophets existed in the days of Elisha. And so this would have been started here in this last 10 years with Elijah. We know as well that when, even in our own chapter, when Elijah goes to Bethel and then to Jericho, he's greeted by these various seminary students, these sons of the prophets who are learning in these seminaries and eventually will be sent out to prophesy. So Bethel and Jericho are explicitly referenced in the text with these prophets, but Gilgal is mentioned later in chapter 4. Now we have to understand that there was a purpose for raising up men to proclaim the truth of God in that day. Moses had established all the way back in the Law of Moses, he had established the Sabbath day as a convocation in all of their homes, in all of their dwellings. And so they would be getting together on the Sabbath day and other feast days, and they would be, if there was a prophet available, they would be hearing the teaching and preaching of God's word, expounding the Law of Moses. As the New Testament says, Moses has himself being read in every city. And this would have been a reality during some of the better parts of Israel's history. An example of this you see in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 23, where the Shunammite woman is desiring to have her husband saddle up the donkey so that she can ride and go find the prophet Elisha so that they can address this problem that her son has died. And eventually Elisha raises him from the dead. But notice verse 23, "So the husband said, 'Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath.' And she said, 'It is well.'" So that's assuming that on the new moon, on the Sabbath, on these special days of rest and religious worship, they would have gone to see the prophet and to hear the preaching of the gospel. And so you can see why it's important for Elijah to establish these schools of the prophets in these locations so that, in this case, chapter 2, we see one group of 50 sons of the prophets, and we have to think that maybe that was just one of these locations, and maybe there's 50 more in each location, perhaps hundreds of students studying to be local preachers in these geographic regions. But in any event, you have these seminaries, and they're training up men to preach in these gatherings, these synagogues, if we can put it that way. And I think this reflects a biblical strategy or blueprint for Reformation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We know that from the Bible. We know that from our shorter catechism, that the way that God converts sinners is especially through the preaching of His Word. This is the way that the Holy Spirit takes the Word that He's authored and communicates it in power, greater power than just reading the Bible. Now, there's greater authority and greater accuracy in the reading of the Bible, but it's in the preaching of the Word, especially, that Peter says this is the seed of regeneration. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever, and this Word is the gospel which was preached to you. So if we're to see transformation in the church and in society, we need to be training up men for the gospel ministry. And that involves local churches, seeing men with gifts and graces and discipling them as scribes for the kingdom, as Jesus says in Matthew 13. It involves seminaries, having a place where a number of students come together in common life and common study and learn from experienced professors and pastors, where they can have all of these things instilled in them and have all of this spiritual investment so that God would raise them up to proclaim His truth. And the fact is that this is not a very popular strategy in our day, even in some Reformed camps, where you have this idea that really the way that we reach the world is by building hospitals and grammar schools and coffee shops and libraries, or having Christian art and theater and sports camps and all of these things. And while we can't, we might have a line item veto on some of those, but we can't write all of them off. But primarily, first and foremost, what does Elijah use? What does the Bible say we should focus on? It is the preaching of the gospel. And that goes for local ministry, that goes for foreign missions, that goes for any attempt to bring reformation, transformation. It must come through the preaching of the gospel first and foremost. So it's crucial. Elijah sets up these seminaries. In addition, you see with these schools of the prophets that Elijah has a good balance of Jeremiah and Nehemiah. Jeremiah and Nehemiah. What do I mean by that? Well, we think of Elijah as more of a Jeremiah. He's out there, you know, standing in the house of the Lord, crying out, weeping and calling down judgment and decrying the wickedness and compromise of his own day. And Elijah did some of that. And we think of him as famous for standing alone for the truth and, you know, in an extraordinary way, slaying the prophets of Baal. But what we see here is that he has a healthy sense of Nehemiah as well. He's not just calling down judgment to pluck up and to tear away and to uproot and to destroy what is wicked, but he's desiring to build and to plant, which was technically one third of Jeremiah's mission as well. We want to give him some credit. But Nehemiah, we think of him as one that God raised up to build the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild them. He's a figure that represents that which is constructive, cooperative. and even if we can say it, administrative. And so we think of Elijah. Well, he's just, out there with the camel's hair and the leather belt and the long hair. But you see, he's quite an administrator. He has three seminaries, three schools of the prophets that he and Elisha are overseeing here. And so he's not just speaking out, he's helping out, he's building, he's planting, he's being constructive. And so we need to recognize it's not enough to just, speak out against the bad things that are happening. We need to, in small, sustainable ways, seek to help people. So rather than just protesting abortion, we can take steps to actually provide care and counsel to people who are seeking or considering abortion. That's one example, but we have to be constructive, cooperative, and orderly, not just crying out against sin. Schools of the prophet also represent a direct frontal assault on the kingdom of darkness. Because if you know your biblical geography, then you would be aware that Gilgal, which is actually a different Gilgal than where Joshua had the second generation out of the wilderness circumcised. It's a different Gilgal. But it's called Gilgal, and it's referenced throughout the minor prophets as a place of idolatry. For instance, in the book of Hosea chapter 4 and verse 15, "Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives." It goes on to say, Ephraim is joined to idols. So Gilgal and Beth-Aven are two places that are known for idolatry in the northern kingdom of Israel. So Baal worship, Asherah worship, all the things that have been such a plague and a bane to Israel during the days of Elijah, these are things that are specifically happening in Gilgal and in Beth-Aven, which again, those of us that may be more familiar with the Old Testament, we know that Beth-Aven is a nickname for what? Bethel. In fact, Beth-Aven was a location that existed very close to Bethel, and because Bethel means house of God and Beth-Aven means house of vanity, house of idols, when Bethel was corrupted with idols, Beth-Aven began to be the term they would use to refer to that geographic area. And so really it's a house of God that has become a house of idolatry. And that we know that that's because Jeroboam, the very first king of the separate northern kingdom, set up a golden calf in Dan at the northern end of the promised land or of Israel in the north, and at Bethel, the southernmost spot in the northern kingdom. So this is a center of idolatry. Well, what about Jericho? What do we know about Jericho? We know that when Joshua came through and God miraculously caused the walls to fall down and God's people to be victorious, we know that he issued a curse upon anyone who would seek to rebuild the walls of Jericho. And you can think of the imagery there. We ought not to rebuild the wicked structures that God has taken away. But we're told in 1 Kings chapter 16 that during the days of Ahab, something very striking took place in the land of Jericho. 1 Kings 16, verse 34. "In Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun." So here's a guy from idolatrous Bethel who then sort of seems like he's colonizing. He goes over to this region of Jericho where God has said you ought not to rebuild the city and its walls, or your son will die, your firstborn, and then your secondborn will die. And he loses both of these sons and builds the city of Jericho, or rebuilds it. So you have two houses of idolatry, and you've got a cursed city. And it's significant that one of Elisha's first miracles is to heal the waters in this cursed city of Jericho. But in any event, where does Elijah set up shop with these seminaries? He doesn't go to places that had been largely impacted by reform already, he goes front and center to Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho. Idolatry and curse. What does that tell us about Reformation? It means that when we seek to proclaim the gospel, we need to go where the effects of sin are most obvious, or where there's a clear opportunity to proclaim the gospel, not just in the four walls of the church where it's comfortable and we hope that people come in and we hope that hey, you know, we have an ad in the newspaper, come to our church, or a sign or something like that. There's nothing wrong with that, but we need to take the gospel to where it is needed and make a direct frontal assault on the kingdom of Satan. And that is what Elijah does, so that he's got preachers going out into the streets, going into the communities, proclaiming the message of the gospel, the transcendence of the one and true God, Jehovah. And he's doing that in all of these places where it's most needed. The schools of the prophets. This is the first leg of his blueprint for Reformation. Secondly, we have the training of Elisha. The training of Elisha. Why is this significant? We've already talked a bit about this, but it's significant because Elijah is investing not just in these seminaries where he's probably teaching large groups of people, maybe 50 of these sons of the prophets at a time, who knows, but certainly more than one, groups of people. But he's not only doing that, is he? He's investing personally in this individual man. He's engaging in what we call personal mentoring. And there's a principle of Scripture that I've often heard referenced in our denomination, and I think this is just something that's, I don't know, it maybe even has become a cliche by now, but in a lot of circles in the RP Church, especially in Indiana, they will speak of the with him principle. The with him principle. And this is an important principle in the life of the church and in terms of Reformation. When Jesus chose his 12 disciples, we're told in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, we're told that he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. What this is saying is not just for training up pastors, but really in every aspect of church ministry and discipleship, that there's a value in spending time with someone that you desire to emulate and imitate in their godly walk with Christ. And so you need to spend time with them. The disciples spent time with Jesus. They weren't just in the classroom, but they were there with him for 3+ years, day in and day out, through all the practical details of life, just living with him, seeing how he reacted to different situations. And this is a principle that Elijah puts into practice, where he takes Elisha with him and they spend time together. And so, again, this is not just something, I mean, this is not a seminary discussion here. We're not talking about how to run seminaries. Let's talk about the local church. Godly men, mature men, and mature women in the faith need to recognize that they have a responsibility not to bury that talent or that godliness or those insights and experiences that God has given them, not to bury them in the ground so that they die with you, but to take them and recognize God gave them to you to be shared so that you can share what you've learned with other people that really need to learn those things. You maybe learned them from your own mistakes the hard way, but you can instruct other people, younger people in the faith, younger men, younger women, so that they learn the easy way from you. And so Elijah's taking these principles, not just teaching them publicly to groups, but he's training up Elisha and imparting to him all that the Lord had taught him. And what this does is it provides intergenerational continuity, so that the gifts and graces of Elijah, in a sense, by God's grace, can be communicated to the man that he's training and discipling and mentoring, so that Elisha has a double portion. Now, double portion does not mean that Elisha is going to be twice as godly, twice as good of a prophet as Elijah. But we know from the way that inheritance was meted out in ancient Israel that the double portion represented an extra portion for the firstborn son. So he gets the largest quantity of the inheritance, typically because then he must take care of his parents as a responsibility along with that. But when Jacob gave the double portion of the inheritance to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, it means that he's giving them twice as much as the other people that are inheriting it. So it's not saying that Elisha is going to have twice as much as Elijah, but rather that he's going to have the most significant degree of the spirit of Elijah and the gifts and the power of Elijah. Now, part of that, as we'll see in a moment, part of that Elijah leaves up to the Lord to give these gifts and graces as he sees fit. But in terms of the wisdom and insight, Elijah gives this, in a sense, he gives Elisha a greater portion by spending so much time with him personally. And intergenerational continuity is so important because God can do a great work in one generation, like in the days of Joshua when they conquered the land. But what does the scripture say at the beginning of Judges? Joshua died. Joshua's generation and all the elders of that day, they all died. And not too long after that, the people are worshiping idols and they've forgotten everything that the Lord did in that bygone generation. We can't have that. We can't afford to have that. If God begins a work, it needs to continue, and that means whatever work he's done in you, you need to share that with other people and train up the next generation. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's what Elijah's doing, and apart from that, Reformation dies within a generation. And no doubt, the moment that a Reformation begins, the devil is already strategizing of how to kill it. And we need to be strategizing on how to pass it on to the next generation. And as I said, that applies to older women, mature women in the faith as well. Titus chapter 2, what does it say? Older women ought to teach younger women how to love their husband, how to love their children, how to be faithful in managing the home. So there's a practical side in our everyday lives as well. Well, before I proceed to my final point, I just want to add a few points of application here. I don't want to just leave us with a general concept when it comes to intergenerational mentoring and personal discipleship. How do you do this? How do you do this? Well, here are some suggestions that were given to me when I was in seminary. These are things that I think if you look around in the RP church, you probably don't have to look too far to find people that are far more gifted at this than I am, but I can at least repeat some of the things that I've tried to take to heart and that I think will give us some practical guidance for this. If you're planning to go, for instance, on a trip to go get something, you know, you're heading to Grand Rapids or Flint or something like that, and you're a mature man in the faith, why not invite a younger man in the church, give them notice, maybe it's a Saturday, they're not working, invite them to come with you and just to join you on the trip and to be able to talk about the things of the Lord and about practical life. There may be someone here who's a godly Christian who has a godly family. I know there are quite a few of those. And maybe there's someone in the church that maybe doesn't have a family background or a Christian background that would really benefit, maybe a single person that would benefit from spending time in a Christian family, fellowship, hospitality, these kinds of things to see how marriage and parenting and just the affairs of the household, inviting someone over to share a time of family worship on a Sabbath evening, something like that. It doesn't take a whole lot of effort to brainstorm, but find areas that you might be able to bring other people into your life, people that you think you might be able to help, not in a condescending way, but in a loving way. You're probably going to get a lot out of it on the reverse side as well. They may help you to learn things, but try to think of ways to incorporate people with you in your life, not just in church activities. Because I think sometimes we we get to know each other best, maybe when we're working together on a project, more so than, you know, if we're just in a Bible study setting or something like that. Well, my final point here this afternoon is the supremacy of God. The supremacy of God. We've seen the importance of preaching with these schools of the prophets, the importance of discipleship with the training up of Elisha, and finally, perhaps most importantly, the supremacy of God himself. And this is, throughout church history, often the Achilles heel of Reformation, or of what might eventually become Reformation. There's some momentum spiritually, theologically. God raises up a faithful preacher or teacher who has great success in rallying the troops and has a broad appeal and influence. And then very quickly, that celebrity or that personality takes center stage, and they become the focus, and the supremacy of God is lost in really an atmosphere of hero worship, which eventually leads to division and sectarianism as we debate all of these issues of who was the greatest reformer and debating all these kinds of things. Maybe there's a figure like Martin Lloyd-Jones or Charles Spurgeon or someone like that, and maybe they're so broadly known that people debate whether certain things they did were right or wrong, and there's certain camps come into being within the church, and it becomes more an issue of who agrees with this person versus that person and all of these different camps, rather than being focused upon the supremacy of God. This is something we know was a problem in the early church. For instance, when Paul's writing his first letter to the church in Corinth, he addresses this multiple times, this sort of man-focused hero worship that leads to sectarianism. Chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" He goes on, chapter 3, verse 3. "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" Now listen to the solution here. Listen to what he says. "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So in terms of Reformation, especially when God pours forth blessing through a particular person or persons, the danger is we lose the supremacy of the sovereign God who's just using these men as instruments, and we begin to focus and, you know, which one is our favorite and who's right and who's wrong. And either we become so focused on repudiating people who agree with this or that preacher or author or theologian, or we overreact on our own side. The guys that we like, we end up defending them almost as infallible teachers that they couldn't possibly be wrong. And you have entire theological camps that are bound up in the teachings of one or two or three men. But you see, God-centered Reformation is just that. It is God-centered. It's not about this person or that person. You take what's biblical and you leave the rest. And there's no one main person that you follow other than God speaking in the Scriptures. And so Elijah really exemplifies this supremacy of God in our chapter. For instance, notice he doesn't want anyone to see his glorious ascent into heaven. He's not showing off. He's not trying to get everybody to see him go up in this fiery chariot, in this whirlwind. He's keeping it private. He has spiritual modesty, if we can say that. And he's not parading himself. And he even says to Elisha, "Stay here, please." So there might be an element there of testing Elisha's loyalty. We certainly see him almost like Ruth with Naomi, saying that he's not going to leave his side. And that really shows an answer to prayer for Elijah, that he's no longer alone. He has a good friend who loves him. But he doesn't even want Elisha to see. He doesn't want to be put on display so that everyone for the next several generations is going to say, you know, I saw what it was like, and focus on Elijah ascending into heaven. Of course, the Bible tells us what it is, but you can imagine if people would have been gathered to see this, Elijah now takes center stage rather than the God of Elijah. Stay here, please, stay back. This is between me and the Lord. Notice also that Elisha refuses to indulge the vain chatter of these sons of the prophets, these seminarians. They're trying to talk about this. They've apparently gotten the prophetic revelation as well as Elijah. A number of these prophets, God has informed them of this, and they come to Elisha and they say, hey, you know, don't you realize that Elijah's going to be taken away from you? And he says, yes, I know, keep silent. And you see the repetition again and again throughout the chapter. Yes, I know, keep silent. And I think this tells us that true reformation is not a spectator sport. It's not something for people that are on the Puritan board on the internet and just spending all their time talking about all that's happening in the church and, hey, synod's coming up and there's a big trial and all these things are happening. Who said what and what's going to happen and who's going to vote this way and did you hear about this or that? My friends, it's not a sport. It's not meant to be treated like our country treats political elections. These are solemn matters of the kingdom of God. And God and His will and the health and vitality of His church ought to be at center stage. And we, at times, maybe there are times when someone comes up to us and asks us one of these foolish questions and we just need to say, yes, I know, keep silent. We also see that Elijah does not attempt to appoint his successor unilaterally. Notice he trains Elisha, he mentors him, he disciples him according to the Lord's command when he was in the cave. But when it comes to this double portion, although it's certainly Elijah's desire to see this greater outpouring of the Spirit upon Elisha so that he would truly be the spiritual embodiment of his mentor, so that he would carry on that same power, he doesn't unilaterally appoint him. He's very humble in this regard. You see it in verse 10. Elijah says, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. So does that make sense? What Elijah is saying here is it's not for me to appoint you or give you this double portion. My job is to do my job, and the Lord will decide. And if he gives you a vision of me ascending in the fiery chariot, then the Lord has given you the double portion. If not, then he hasn't. And this is so important because, again, when someone is raised up by God in a mighty and powerful way, the temptation is then for them to kind of micromanage who comes next. And perhaps exalting one person because of a personal affiliation or some type of agreement or nepotism, as opposed to the person God is raising up in a totally different corner of the church, who will have the spiritual fervor and vitality of that person, of the God who empowered that first person. So we need to be very careful here that we allow the sovereign Spirit of God to raise up and cast down and determine who will receive which gifts and which offices and which influence in the church. Elijah lets God be God, and he defers to the Almighty. And lastly, we see in Elisha here, after the taking up of Elijah, we see that it is the God of Elijah that he calls upon. It's the God of Elijah that takes center stage. He says, where is the God of Elijah? He's not looking for Elijah. He doesn't say we're lost without Elijah. Certainly, he loved Elijah. He speaks of Elijah as his father. You see that mentorship, that intimacy, that trust, that respect. He speaks of Elijah as the chariot of Israel and its horsemen, such a great influence and defense for Israel. But yet, when Elijah is gone, He's not looking for Elijah. He's looking for the God of Elijah. The God of Elijah. Not the grammatical style of Elijah, not the pulpit mannerisms of Elijah, not the exact same Bible translation and Psalter of Elijah, not the same clothing style as Elijah, not the accent of Elijah, not all these external things that oftentimes there's this imitation, oh, if we could just imitate Martin Lloyd-Jones, then we would see revival. But it's the God of Elijah. And so this is teaching us to stop worshiping the past and to start worshiping the God of the past. You see the difference? We recognize what God has done in the past. We learn from the past. We walk in the old paths where the good way is and find rest for our souls, but we're not married to the past. We're married to the Lord of the past. And we will stand or fall on His gospel and His word, even if we find that our ancestors have made a mistake in this or in that. And so this reminds us here of the importance. Because if we have schools of the prophets and we're doing personal discipleship, but God is not at the center, there's no hope. It must be God and God alone that is supreme in Reformation. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, You are the God who has made all things for Your own glory. And we pray that You would enable us to submit to Your will, to say not our will, but Your will be done. That You would help us to regard You and Your Son and Your Spirit as preeminent in all things. And that You would use us and use this congregation in important ways to promote Reformation. Reformation of individuals, of families, of church life, and of the world around us, so that You would be glorified and so that we would be humbled. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.